to the book of John, chapter 14, if you would, please. John chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 through verse 6. Very familiar passage of Scripture. All of these chapters of John, by the way, from John 13, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, were all spoken by Jesus in one evening, probably in about 2 hours' time. It's kind of hard to conceive that's a fair portion of the book of John that's given just in a brief amount of time. Jesus began speaking John 14 when he was in the upper room. In verse 31, he closed John 14 by saying, "Arise, let us go hence." So they left the upper room and began the journey to Gethsemane. And then John 15, 16, and 17 carried them to the garden where Jesus went alone with three of the disciples and prayed. And so we're going to spend some time between now and Easter looking at the message that Jesus gave the disciples just before he was crucified. You might say these are the last words of Christ on this earth. And so as we look at these, I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. But we begin this morning with the first six verses, and very familiar verses. Follow along if you would please as we read. Jesus speaks to the disciples and says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, bless us this morning as we look at these sacred words. I pray the Spirit of God would teach us the meaning of these words. And Father, I pray that you'll use them as a ministry to our hearts. Help us to leave stronger than we came. And if there be one here today that knows not the Savior, I pray the Spirit of God would work in their heart and bring conviction of sin and conviction of need of the Savior, and especially the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And might they receive Him and be moved to accept Him as Lord and Savior, and what a blessing that would be. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless the services this morning, bless the preaching of the Word now. We give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is in the upper room. I want to review the events of that evening just for you to kind of reaffirm in your mind what took place in the upper room that evening. All four Gospels record the events that were done in the upper room that evening. And as we review those events, you have to look at all four Gospels in order to get all of the story. We'll not take the time to look up those passages, but I want to kind of talk you through a harmony of those things. First of all, the Lord's Supper was instituted out of the Passover feast. They took the Passover feast, but out of it, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread and he broke it and he told the disciples, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and blessed it and said, "This is my blood." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, Paul kind of goes back and reviews that. He reviews the purposes for which Jesus gave the Lord's Supper and the protocol for its reenactment. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a reenactment of what took place on the cross to remind us so that we never forget that our sins were atoned for on Calvary's cross. Every year, several thousand Americans and get together at what they call Civil War reenactments. How many Civil War buffs do we have here today? You love the Civil War. You study the Civil War. And some of you have been reenactors. I know some of you have gone through that. Some of you have a Confederate uniform or a Yankee uniform. And even my son Levi and his family went to a Civil War reenactment. And I've never understood those guys, really. I mean, I appreciate everything that took place in the Civil War, but now think what those guys do. Some of them will drive 500 to 1,000 miles at their own expense. They do it because they love to do it. They get there, and they live in a camper or a tent for 3 or 4 days, And then they'll dress up in either gray or blue. They'll load muskets with black powder. They'll fire empty rounds, and then they'll pretend like they got shot, fall over, lay on the ground, and get chiggers for 6 hours in the heat of the sun of the day. And they get up, they go home sunburned and chigger bit with ticks all over them, and they said, "We were reenacting the Civil War." Now, why do they do that? I'll tell you why they do it. They reenact the Civil War at great personal expense because they have a conviction that it was a turning point in our nation's history. And we ought never to forget that. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we should have that same conviction that this was a turning point. It reminds us we're reenacting a turning point in the history of mankind. It was the turning point where Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself, died in our place, suffered our affliction. In our place, He paid for our sin. And because of that, the world, if we repent and believe, we go free. Now that's a pretty significant turning point, and that's what happened in the upper room that evening. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and He ordained that we should remember His atonement every time we took that Lord's Supper. So that took place in the upper room that evening. Also that evening, He washed the disciples' feet. In washing the disciples' feet, there was an interesting little conversation took place. He got to Peter, and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, I have no part with you." Peter said, "Well, then don't just wash my feet, give me a bath." And Jesus said, "No, you've already had a bath. All you need is your feet washed." And Jesus was teaching him the lesson that the bath pictured salvation, but the foot washing pictured daily cleansing for sanctification. And so that was another lesson that took place in the upper room that evening. The bath dealt with the penalty of sin. The foot washing dealt with the power of sin. Then Jesus announced His crucifixion. He had been doing that since Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus began by saying this. He said to His disciples, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He told it again in Matthew 20 and then also in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. He repeated again, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of cruel men. I'll be crucified. I'll be buried. I'll be resurrected." And after, He didn't tell them after 40 days, but after 40 days, then He ascended on high to walk with the Lord, with the Father in heaven. So He announced His crucifixion. So He instituted the Lord's Supper, washed the disciples' feet, announced the crucifixion, and then in the upper room, and He spent quite a bit of time in John 13 on this, He announced the betrayal. "One of you shall betray me." And it went around the room, the disciples saying one to the other. They were absolutely stunned by this news. "One of us will betray. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" No one really knew who it was except the one. Judas knew who was going to betray Him. But He announced the betrayal. And then He rebuked them for strife about which should be the greatest. Now, you have to go to the Gospel of Luke to see that. But even in the upper room, on two other occasions in Jesus' ministry, He had had to rebuke the disciples for arguing over who would be the greatest. James and John are the two that are named who wanted to sit on the right hand and the left in the kingdom. And you really can't blame them. Jesus promised them that you 12 guys will sit on 12 thrones. And James and John were saying, "We got dibs on the left and the right hand. That's all. We want to be nearest." Can you actually complain at a guy that wants to be close to Jesus? You know, in the mind's eye of the disciples, they're seeing everything just three-dimensional. I think in a dimensional way, in heaven, we can all be close to Jesus at the same time. Now you say, "Well, I can't figure out how that can be, preacher. There's got to be a throne on the left and a throne on the right that is closer than the third throne or the fourth throne, right?" In human eyes, yeah, you would have to say that's true. I do not believe that that's going to be the way it is, though. I think in heaven, everyone can feel close to Jesus at the same time, just like we can all feel close to Jesus at the same time now. Can you see Brother Fox and I arguing during the week? "I'm closer than you are." No, I'm closer than you are. Does it have anything to do with our geographical location? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with our spirituality, and we'll talk about that tonight. But I want you to understand, James and John had argued frequently. James and John's mother had gone to Jesus and said, "Grant that my son sit on the left hand and the right hand side." Well, I want you to understand, here he is the night before he's going to be crucified, and he's got disciples arguing over who's the greatest. Could we put that aside until another day, please? I can see Jesus a little irritated over that. So he rebuked them for the strife over which should be the greatest. And then after the rebuke, Peter speaks up and he says, "Well, everyone else may deny you, but I will never deny you. I will go with you to prison. I will go with you to death." And then Jesus tells Peter, "Listen, Peter," and he tells us this in John 13, "before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then to close out the scene of the upper room in John 13, 31 through 35, Jesus gives them a new commandment. And verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so I want you to understand that evening several things took place in the upper room. And so he gives them a new commandment that they love one another. And this is the mark of true discipleship. He taught some that evening in the upper room. He taught some important lessons corporately to the disciples. First of all, there were some practical lessons, then some doctrinal lessons. And we've kind of reviewed this with the events of the evening. But let me give you the lessons just for lesson's sake. Number one, there was a lesson on humility. In John 13, 13, he said, "I am your Lord and Master, and yet I serve you." I'm your Lord and Master, and yet I serve you. You need to get that. That's humility. Here he is the Son of God, and yet he's serving his disciples. So there's a lesson on humility. In Luke 22, 26, he put it this way, "The greatest believer is to be the servant of all." I want you to understand, none of us know who the greatest Christian is in this room today. But I guarantee you this, whoever it is, they don't know it. Whoever thinks he's the greatest Christian in this room today is going to be sadly shocked. Because if you think you're the greatest Christian, you're probably not. Because Jesus said the greatest Christian of all is the one who's the greatest servant of everybody, the one who serves everybody. That's who. You know, if we had somebody today serving us glasses of water while we all listen to the preaching and popcorn, wouldn't that be great if we had popcorn? It'd be just like going to the movies, wouldn't it? You'd have popcorn and forget water. Let's do soda pop. How would that be? You'd say, "Preacher, you're really slipping here. Don't worry. We're light years away from serving popcorn during the preaching. Light years. Hades will have 6 inches of ice on it before we'll serve popcorn during the preaching." But supposing somebody was passing this out and serving us these little snacks all the while we're having church. And the Scripture says that would be the greatest person in the room. And you know, usually we figure, well, whoever's got a... You know, when we have a funeral meal, you know who the greatest people in the funeral meal are? The ladies that are in the kitchen, unsung heroes that are serving the food. The ladies that made it either the day before, that evening before, or that morning, they're the greatest people in the room, not the preacher. I preach the message and maybe I comfort the hearts a bit, but I'm not the greatest person. It's the person that's doing all the serving. You know who the greatest person is in this whole building today? The people watching the babies in the nursery. The people taking care of junior church, they're bowing down, taking care of 2 years old and 3 years old with their runny noses and whatever else. Those are the greatest people. And so Jesus teaches us this lesson. I'm your Lord and Master, yet I serve you. And the greatest believer, servant of all. So there's a lesson on humility. Then there's a lesson on holiness. And that is simply believers need daily cleansing. Listen, I got saved once and for all, but there isn't a day in my life that I don't break fellowship with my Father. And I need daily to be cleansed. And many times it's for the same thing as yesterday. You know, a mother said to me not long ago, she said, "Oh, I wish my child could just get potty broken." Day after day after day after day, it's clean them up, clean them up, clean them up, clean them up, clean them up. Now listen, as far as believers go, we're not a lot different than that. I bet the Lord says, if I could ever just get you people broken of sin, day after day, I have to clean them up, clean them up, clean them up, clean them up, clean them up. Believers need cleansed. There's another lesson, and that's on happiness. That was an interesting verse to me. In that particular verse, verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And he's talking about the servant not being greater than his master, and the disciples were supposed to serve one another according to the example that Jesus had set for them. The idea is that the way to be happy is to serve somebody else. So I wish I could be happy. Man, if I inherited a lot of money, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. Yeah, your money's going to own you if you inherit a bunch of it. Worst thing somebody could do for most of us is to leave us a lot of money. I know a guy that somebody gave him $40,000, and he said, I took it and invested it in the stock market, and he said it was supposed to be money to grow old on. And he said, I had never read Wall Street in my life. He said, now I found myself taking Wall Street Journal and reading it daily. And he said, and I'd watch the TV news every evening, and if the arrow was pointing up, I was happy. If it was pointing down, I wasn't. He said, after about 3 months of that, I realized the money owned me. I didn't own it. And you know what he did? He withdrew it all and put it in a CD. He said, forget about it. I'm going to put it in a CD, and what it earns. I'm going to go have fun. I'm going to live my life. Now listen, I'm not saying that you shouldn't use your brains, but I'm saying don't ever get owned by stuff. Stuff is a poor owner. Don't ever be a slave to things. But I want you to see here that believers should minister one to the other. And the Scripture tells us that's how we get happy. Happy are ye if you do these things. You know why so many people are unhappy? It's because they're doing nothing for anybody else. Their whole life revolves around me, myself, and I. You know what? You got a problem. You're not happy. Go find somebody that needs some groceries and go buy them some groceries. Well, I can't afford groceries. Well, then find somebody and go bake them some cookies. Well, I don't have any money to bake cookies. Then find somebody whose garage needs cleaned. You know, I don't know anybody whose garage needs cleaned. I'll volunteer for you to clean mine. It could use it. Find somebody else to minister to. Find someone to serve. And Jesus said, happy are ye if you do these things. Believers need to love one another. John 13, 34 and 39. Then there were some doctrinal lessons. We talked about the atonement and the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to get to this. There were reasons why these disciples had troubled hearts. We're going back to the text now. Most all of this has just been bringing you up to where Jesus begins to speak in John 14. Jesus begins John 14 saying, let not your heart be troubled. You know what that means? They had troubled hearts. Now, they had lots of reason for troubled hearts. They had just found out one of them was a betrayer. Suppose in our church today was in Belarus. I'm going to be in Belarus in March and into April, and I'm looking forward to being with Dave Schrock. But I'm going to tell you, things there aren't like they are here. And suppose in our church was in Belarus and there was still a KGB. And all of a sudden we found out one of us is in the KGB. Now, how would you feel about that? One of us is leaving every service and passing in a piece of paper to the KGB telling the names of everybody that was in the service in attendance. How many of you would that trouble you? Well, it would trouble me that they had all of our names, but it would really trouble me if one of you was the one giving them the names. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples. They're sitting here in the upper room with 12 of them that they all thought were in like Flynn. They thought all 12 of these guys are solid as rocks, and Jesus says, one of you is a betrayer. You're a traitor. Wow. That'll trouble your heart. And then Jesus turned around and says, well, you other 11, don't get so hot on yourself, because you're all going to be deserters in about 3 hours. In about 3 hours, when I'm arrested, you're all going to run. So don't be too hard on the one guy who's the betrayer, because the rest of you are going to be deserters. Peter says, well, I won't desert you. He said, listen, before the cock crows 3 times, before 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going to publicly deny me 3 times. Now, if you need to put this in relation here. Our Peter would be Pastor Fox. I mean, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus wasn't there, Peter was the go-to guy. Peter was the guy that led the other disciples. If Pastor Dietrich's not here, Brother Fox is the one that steps up. And supposing I told you, Brother Fox says, "Oh, preacher, I'll never let you down." Brother Fox, before 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going to fail 3 times. You're going to deny 3 times that you even know me. Now, how many of you would that shake your cage a little bit? They were troubled. Then Jesus tells them, "Some of you think you're better than the rest." Sounds like a Baptist church, doesn't it? Some of you think you're better than the rest. Some of you think you're going to be closer than others. Some of you think you got the inside track. And then Jesus tells them the worst news of all. "I'm going to be crucified, buried, raised again, but I'm not going to stay with you guys. I'm going to ascend back to be with my Father in heaven. I'm going to leave you." Oh, what sad news. Later in John 15 and 16, he adds more to this load. He tells them, "Listen, the world's going to hate you. When I'm gone, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. The world is going to excommunicate you. And worse than that, the world is going to kill you." Now, they had a lot to be troubled over. So what was the remedy for these troubled hearts? Well, there are several remedies in chapter 14 through 17. I'm only going to give you one this morning. And the first we see in verses 1 through 6, and that is, Jesus promised them a home in heaven. Now, actually, I think we misstate that, because actually He promised them that He would come again. First of all, I want you to see in verse 1 that this promise was conditional. This is not a promise to every man, woman, and child in the whole world. I want you to look at that again. "Let not your heart be troubled." Here's the condition. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Listen, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everything else that's said in John 14 through 17 doesn't mean a thing to you. These promises are only good if you've been born again. They're only good if you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, like you believe in the Father. If you've never been saved, you might as well just close your Bible right there, because none of these promises are going to comfort your heart. We read these verses all the time at memorial services, but I want to tell you, lots of people try to derive comfort from them. There's no comfort here if you've not been saved. So the very first, most important condition of all for any of these promises to be good for you is you have to be one of His. You have to believe upon Him as Lord and Savior. Now we go from there. Notice this. Jesus says, "I'll prepare a place for you. In My Father's house are many mansions." That word literally means dwelling places. Lots of Southern gospel music has built us huge mansions with pillars. And how many of you have a picture in your mind when you think of a mansion? Huh? And then there's the song, "Just Give Me a Little Cottage Over the Hilltop." How many of you know the song? But we get this idea, "I'm going to have a huge mansion up there." I'm not for sure that that's exactly what He's talking about, but Jesus is promising us a dwelling place. That's literally what the word means. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." I love how frank and how honest and how straight Jesus shot. He didn't leave anything to doubt. If you were one of His, He told you the truth, straight up, point blank, face to face. And He said, "Look, if it weren't so, I would have told you. But it is so. I go to prepare a place for you." Notice, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Now, I want to stop right there. Most of the time, we figure we use this at a graveside, or we use this in a memorial service, because we're applying it to death. But actually, this passage talks more about the rapture than it talks about death. And we miss the juice, the goody out of this a lot of times. We miss it because we're thinking about dying, and Jesus is really saying, "I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So now, and by the way, Jesus is going to come after us one of two ways. He's either going to come in our death, or He's going to come in the rapture. One of the two ways, I'm going to meet Him face to face. Now, when I was young, I used to hope for the rapture. When I was young, I used to say, Jesus, I believe Jesus will come in my lifetime. Tom, did you feel that way one time? Jesus will come in my lifetime. But you know what? Now I'm 57 years old and I think more about dying every day. I've kind of come to the conclusion I'm probably going to have to die. I'm not ruling out the rapture. The Scripture says He could come any time. The Scripture's teaching on the rapture is this. It is imminent. That's a word that theologians use that means that there are no conditions left to fulfill. Jesus could come any moment of any day of the rest of our lives. He could come any moment. As a matter of fact, John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. John expected Him to come in his lifetime. Paul expected Jesus to come back in the rapture in his lifetime. I just want you to know, He could come today. Even before I finish this message, He could come today. You're thinking, I hope not. I'm hungry. I hope we get lunch before I have to go. But I want you to understand, either in death or in the rapture, He is going to come. Let me give you these verses, what death is to the believer. We're going to talk about death and then the rapture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, death is like a new dwelling place. For we know that if our earthly house, that is our body, of this tabernacle, that is our body, if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's like getting a new house. 8 years ago, my wife and I finished our first home that we built with our own two hands. And you know what? It was not a dreadful experience to move into that new home. Except for the fact that we didn't have the cabinet doors finished yet. But aside from the cabinet doors, it was great. It was our own home. We built it with our own hands. We even have cabinet doors now. So now you have to open every door to find what you're looking for. But I want you to understand, it's not a noisome thing to get a new dwelling place. Secondly, death is like a new set of clothing. Look at verse 2. I'm in 2 Corinthians, by the way, chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Paul says, you know, when you die, you get a new dwelling place. You get a new set of clothes. You get clothed upon with a dwelling place, which is from heaven. Yes, I don't know of any lady that her husband says, look, I mean, here's a lady, she could be half dead. She's laying on the couch. You say, honey, what's wrong? She says, I've got a terrible headache. What else is wrong? I've got an awful cold. What else is wrong? My back is killing me. What else is wrong? I'm running a 99.8 fever. What else is wrong? I don't know. I'm just feeling bad all over. Okay, do you want to go shopping? Well, yeah. That wouldn't be a bad thing. I mean, I've seen ladies resurrect from the dead to go shopping. And it's amazing how bad a lady can be feeling, and all of a sudden the opportunity to get, well, let's go buy a new dress. Man, doesn't a new dress make you feel good? The new dress makes you feel like a new woman. Amen. And Paul said that's what it is like to die. You, as a Christian, I get a new set of clothes. And then there's a third thing. It's like departing for a journey. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. And it's like getting on an airline to fly off and see somebody you love. You know, when Elsie, a couple of times a year, goes home to see her mother, it's not a dreadful thing. I drive her to the departure lane at St. Louis Lambert Airport and pull up and let her out, and she goes in and gets on a flight. And now, she's leaving one loved one behind, but it's not a dreadful thing to go see her mother and be with her mother. And that's what happens when we die as a believer. Then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, the Scripture tells us that it's like metamorphosis. It's like being changed. Listen to this verse. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, the Greek word there is the word metamorphosis. I remember learning about metamorphosis in grade school. That's what happens when, in the fall, a woolly worm builds a cocoon around itself, and then all winter long it's in that cocoon, and then in the spring the cocoon splits open and out comes this beautiful butterfly. And what was an earthbound caterpillar now becomes an airbound butterfly. What's so bad about that? Anybody'd rather be a butterfly than a worm. And you know what? That's what happens to a Christian when you die. When you die, you're going to get changed. You're no longer an earthbound worm. You're a butterfly. And then thirdly, or fifthly, Romans chapter 8 uses the illustration, it's like being born into another world. Paul actually uses two delivery terms. He uses the term delivered and he uses the term travail in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. And he said that's what happens when a Christian dies. He gets delivered. He goes through travail and he becomes a new creature in the Lord after he died. He puts off this corruption and puts on incorruption. So all of that to say, death for the believer is like those five things. It's not so bad. But let's talk about the rapture. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, if you would please, in chapter 4. I'm going to show you the two classic passages in the New Testament on the rapture. And beginning in verse 13, Paul writes these words, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's Paul's word for those that have died. Don't be ignorant about those believers that have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," that is, those who have died in Jesus, "will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," that word means precede, "them which are asleep," or "them which are dead. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Those words are not meant to frighten us, they're meant to comfort us. Why? Because it gives us a little picture of what's going to happen. Now, here's what's going to happen. Brother Fox, if you'd help me for a minute, I want to show you whether I die or whether I get raptured, there's comfort here. Okay? Brother Fox is younger than me, so I'm going to die first and let him continue to be living whenever the rapture comes. So I'm going to die, you're going to be raptured. Okay? And I wish I had a chair I'd sit down in it, but I won't. So visualize that I'm dead, okay? Now, you say, "But Pastor, you're still talking." I'm going to talk after I'm dead. As a matter of fact, I told Ed Wilson one of these days, you know, I told Ed, "Whenever you fix me, you're going to have to fix me with my mouth open and my hand in the air and a Bible in one hand." And Ed laughed and said, "I can do that." Probably wouldn't be in good taste, though, would it? But anyway, I'm dead. I've died, but I've died in the Lord. I want you to understand, when I die, all that happens is this. My spirit leaves this body. This body's my tabernacle, and the day will come that through sickness or accident or old age, this body can no longer sustain life. And when that happens, my spirit leaves and goes to the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? So, whenever I die, Brother Fox is still here, and my spirit is in heaven. My body will be buried. You'll walk by and say, "Oh, doesn't he look natural?" But the truth is, that's not me. That's my old dwelling place, and it's going to be buried and put in the grave. Okay? But on resurrection morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, the dead shall rise first. And this is going to be we call this the rapture, but it's really resurrection morning. Okay? And resurrection morning is, I think, a more biblical term than the word rapture. Has anyone ever seen the word rapture in the Scripture? Nope. But the word resurrection is there. And I think we should call this the resurrection morning. Two things are going to happen. The dead in Christ rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? That good preaching? How come you look so undecided? Now, wait just a minute. Turn with me to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul says, and this is so plain. Brother Fox, I love this so good. I love it so well. I love it so well, not good. I love it well. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I wish some people would get that through their head. You can't go to heaven in flesh and blood. You're either going to have to die or be raptured, one of the two. And people say all the time, well, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. Well, you know what? You don't really have a whole lot of choice. Unless you're able to hold out till the rapture, dying is the passageway to glory. So what should be so frightening to a believer about that? I honestly almost think we should be getting in line. Maybe that's a little extreme, but you understand what I'm saying. Flesh and blood can't go there. If I'm going to go to heaven, if I'm going to see my dad, if I'm going to see little John Luke, if I'm going to see my brother who went ahead of me, I've got to surrender this flesh. I've got to give it up. I can't go in this vehicle. I've got to die. Or I've got to survive until the rapture comes. But either way, I've got to be changed. Okay? He by the way, if he's living when the rapture comes, he's not going like that. I hope not. I hope he beefs up a little bit before he goes. Don't you think so? P90X? Yeah? Brother Fox walking. So, neither one of us are going to go like we are. I've got to die. Flesh and blood can't go there. You know what? If you're living when Jesus comes, you're flesh and blood. You can't go there that way. You know what C.H. Spurgeon says? He said, I'm sick and tired of people saying, well, I want to go in the rapture. He said, somehow or other, they think they're avoiding some terrible experience by avoiding death. He said, do you not understand that the rapture is nothing but sudden death and transformation? Oh, listen, the guy that goes in the rapture is going to have nothing over a guy that has a sudden heart attack. Okay? I got a sudden heart attack. I'm gone. Guy in the rapture goes, he's gone. Somehow or other, you think the rapture is going to be painless? I'm not sure about that. Do you ever see it in the Scripture that the rapture doesn't hurt? So why are you so anxious going to rapture? I got a feeling rapture might hurt. You know, rapture sounds a lot like rupture. I've just got a feeling it might hurt. And just because somebody says, well, I want to go in the rapture so I won't have to die. You know what Spurgeon said? If you go in the rapture, you're going to miss walking through the valley of the shadow of death with the Good Shepherd. You're going to miss that. And when we get to heaven, Brother Fox is going to say, man, that rapture was sure fun. I mean, I was standing there, I was gone. Well, my clothes just shrunk to them. They dropped in a pile on the ground. I mean, there they were. That was really cool. I'm going to say, did you walk through the valley of the shadow? And he's going to say, no. Kind of happened sudden-like. Didn't see it coming. And I'm going to say, Brother Fox, for 3 years I battled cancer. For 2 years I battled a bad heart. And through that 2 years, Jesus carried me every day. The Good Shepherd was with me. He helped me along the way. You don't know what that's like, do you? I want you to think on that for a while before you love the rapture too much. I want you to think, Jesus promised, Psalms 23, that He'd go with us as the Good Shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. What a blessing. Well, I want to read on in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So on resurrection morning, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay? And for this corruptible, that is, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then Paul gets rhetorical. Oh, death! He speaks to death like a person. Where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Can you see Paul screaming in death's face? Can you see him up in the grave's face and saying, come on, grave! Come on, death! Is this all you have? Can you see him? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us, that is the guy that's living and the guy that's dead in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. But He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore? Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a promise. That ought to comfort some troubled hearts. Brother Fox, you can have a seat. Thank you so much. I appreciate your help. Let me give you this quickly. I'm running short on time. I want to tie this up just shortly. The church age, or the rapture, is the last event of the church age. We live in the church age today. We have since the days of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, and since the day of Pentecost. That was all a transitional period beginning the church age. We still live in the church age today. The last event of the church age is the rapture that closes that age out. The church age features the Holy Spirit calling out from among all nations the church or the bride of Christ, which includes all who believe in any year since Calvary's cross until the day, until the rapture, includes all those believers, both Jew and Gentile. Scripture tells us that the church age is an age of undetermined length, which will end with Christ's premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And there are scriptures to prove that. I don't have time to do that this morning. In the rapture, as we've just shown you, these things occur. The dead in Christ shall be raised first and given glorified bodies. Then the living in Christ, that represented by Brother Fox, the living in Christ shall be changed in a moment and given glorified bodies. That's when we'll have our P90X bodies, Brother Fox. Both shall be caught up to dwell with the Lord forever. And then there's two other events you should know. The Scripture says that first of all, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that our works of this life will be judged by fire, like gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And it'll be put to the test of the torch, and it'll either be burned up or it'll last. And you know what? Whatever you've done for Christ, whatever you thought you did for Christ that does not stand the test of fire will be burned up. Every man's work will be tried not of what size it is, but of what sort it is. Doesn't matter how much somebody's done if it wasn't done for the right reasons. But it'll be tested. So we go before the judgment seat of Christ. And then secondly, Revelation 19 tells us that we'll go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. From the judgment seat, once we're raptured and in heaven, we go to the judgment seat, and from there we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the Scripture says, after we've been married to Christ, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, we shall rule and reign with Him. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. That is, in His millennial kingdom. Now I have to tell you one sad thing as we bring the message to a close. Not only is the rapture the last event of the church age, but the rapture is the last opportunity for salvation for all those who've heard the gospel. We would be dishonest to close the message and not tell you that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, even him, he's talking about the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and with signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send upon them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and begin at the first, he starts out by talking by the, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. He's talking about the coming of the Lord and the rapture. And then he talks about the day of Christ being at hand. And then he says, that won't happen. That won't happen until the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way. Well, the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way when the church is taken out of the way. And then the Antichrist will be revealed. And when the Antichrist is revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, somehow or other, he will perpetrate a lie that will cause people to believe some strange tale as to what happened to all of these absent thousands and thousands and thousands of believers. And it's because they had the gospel but believed it not. And he will cause them to believe a lie. He will send strong delusion upon them that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I don't believe that's talking about everybody in the world. Scripture teaches there will be some people saved during the tribulation period. 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles. Revelation tells us that. But I believe Scripture is pretty clear. If somebody has heard the gospel and rejected it, and the rapture happens, and the church is taken, and the dead in Christ are raised, and the Antichrist is revealed, the doom of those who have heard the gospel and rejected it is sealed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brother, that adds a sober tone to the joy of the rapture. For believers, the rapture will it'll comfort a troubled heart. When Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Blessed be God. What joy that brings to my heart. But when I think of my lost loved ones, my lost neighbors and my lost friends, it should bring me to say what Miss Jessie used to say. She said, preacher, for myself, I could say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. But she said, there's still so many lost people. I hope He doesn't come today. Miss Jessie cared about the souls of men. When she was able, she had little Bible studies and served cookies and Kool-Aid to the neighborhood kids. And she'd tell them the sweet story of Jesus to try to win a few little boys and girls to Jesus Christ. What are we doing? What are you doing? You say, now, preacher, I believe all that. I believe the rapture. Well, if you believe the rapture, then you also have to believe that those that are left behind who are not saved, who've heard the gospel clearly and rejected it, you have to believe they're lost forever. What are you doing to try to win them to Christ? What are you doing to try to bring them on board? What are you doing? Jesus said this. Here's the way. You know the way. The disciple said, which one of the disciples was it? Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know the way. Jesus said, yes, you do. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He's the way. That means there's a decision. When he said, I'm the way, I'm the way, you know what? That means there's other ways, but he's the right way. You're going to have to make a decision. If you're here today and you've never been saved, you've got a choice to make. You're either going to try to go to heaven the religious way or Jesus' way. You've got a choice to make. There's doctrine to know. He said, I'm the truth. Truth is something that you know. So there's doctrines that you have to know. We've exposed you to those doctrines this morning. All men have sinned. Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself. That's why He shed His blood on Calvary's cross. He died in our place that we may be forgiven and that our sins may be remitted and that we might be reconciled to God. There's some doctrine to know, a decision to make, some doctrine to know. And then you need to understand this. He said, I'm the life. That's a dynamic. There's a life to grow. Jesus does something to you. You know what salvation is? Salvation is God doing something for you that you can't do for yourself. Salvation is God planting life in you that was dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I urge you today, if you know not the Savior, come to Him. I want you to look finally at the very last phrase of verse 6. And I want you to see the words, no man. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?